Well, as we get started this morning, I've got to say that I'm not so sure that this sermon I've written is going to apply as much to this church as it will to Tiscowa, because my intention is to take two new people into church membership over in Tiscowa. And I kind of wrote this sermon, and as I said at our meeting on Wednesday night, I've kind of got some pieces I've got brackets around that I'm not supposed to read here, because it won't make a lot of sense to you. But let me tell you the whole thing. We're talking about, the title of this sermon is The Whole Company of Heaven. And we're talking about all those that have gone before us. As we add in new people, they simply become one of this whole company of heaven. Let me begin by reading the scripture. Now, this comes from Matthew 5. See, I'm confused already. Doesn't take much sometimes. But anyway, verses 1 through 16. And this is commonly what we refer to as the Beatitudes of Jesus. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they," I lost my spot. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people shall revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but it is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. You are a city built on a hill, and it cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." You know, sometimes I think that Jesus should have just simply asked the whole crowd that came with him to that mountain to stand on their heads, because as he taught them the Beatitudes, that's in a sense what he was doing. He was turning everything that the people understood about how to be righteous Jews, he turned all of that upside down. He was turning the known world upside down, so that those who had been fighting for breath on the very bottom of the human heap suddenly found themselves the closest ones to the heaven in the skies, while those who thought they were on top of things found themselves flat on their backs and looking up and wondering what just happened to us. Now, the formula wasn't anything new here. It wasn't new to any of them. Beatitudes were common expressions in those days. They were short statements that could be said about God, about heaven, about the kingdom, or about the people themselves. They were everyday expressions about what the good life might be, listing virtues that anyone would have been pleased to have. For instance, "Blessed are the wise, for they shall not be fooled. Blessed are the strong, for their enemies shall fear them. Blessed are the wealthy, for they shall never go hungry." It was that kind of a thing that people said all the time back in Jesus' day. Another word for blessed in this formula is happy. And if you're reading the Matthew 5 passage, you can just substitute happy where you read the word blessed. Like, happy are those who have invested well for their old age shall be secure. Wouldn't that be great? What I think was so shocking about Jesus' list, however, was not the form that it took, but the content that Jesus put into it. Blessed are the meek, the mournful. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Who was he kidding? All these things, people didn't, nobody wanted them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There was nothing blessed about any of those things. And we have to recognize that Jesus here had literally turned the world upside down. So what was so happy about hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Or about being reviled and persecuted? Now, let me see the hands of any of those that feel they've been reviled and persecuted. We live in the United States of America, and it hasn't happened to us here. Many great people have gone off to war to preserve that right, but on this continent, the United States of America, it just has never happened. And it has really changed the whole focus of the church for the last 300 years, we'll say. Rejoice and be glad, Jesus said. No one with a lick of sense was going to vote for any of those definitions of the good life. But you see, Jesus didn't say these things seeking the approval of anyone. He just redefined the good life. And he did that in 9 short sentences. And then he held those sentences out to everyone to take a look at, to examine, to feel. 9 portraits of what kingdom people would really look like. Previously, they'd probably been known as victims or dreamers or pushovers or even fools. These, he said, are the chosen ones, blessed ones. These are the ones who shall see God face to face. These are the happy ones, the lucky ones. These are the ones who shall be satisfied. Not because they got any advance copy of the rules and played by them in their own way to win, but because, you see, winning was probably the farthest thing from their minds at that moment. None of these people that Jesus is describing set out to become saints. And I wonder how many of us at our baptisms or early in our life, how many of us ever stood up and said, I'm going to be a saint someday, and I don't mean one from New Orleans either. You know, according to Roman Catholic tradition, which we all have roots going back into the Catholic Church, there are 2 things that are very necessary for sainthood. First thing is a good and a what I might call a pious life, and this must be confirmed by the evidence of at least 3 miracles that you have performed in your life, which I believe is probably, at least the miracle part, is probably a little out of reach for most of us. At least I know it would be for me. Then there are the Beatitudes that we just read this morning. Who could compose a list of more saintly virtues, or if you think about it, a list of more impossible virtues that each of us are called to live by? It's kind of like the 10 commandments in a sense. The Beatitudes confront us with an ideal vision because they confront us with God's vision. But it's a vision of who each of us could really be if we put our minds to it. But as usual, I think most of us believe, or at least we tend to read them like paragraphs of a job description, and we make the decision early on that it would be futile even for us to apply. I think what makes us admit defeat even before we get started here is believing that sainthood is a carrot on a stick. Something that we must achieve by self-sacrifice. If we do the Ten Commandments or if we do the Beatitudes, then we might finally be saints. But who of us can live by that list that Jesus gave us? The truth is, I think, that most of us don't know what to do with the Beatitudes. So we rarely read Matthew chapter 5 because it's just too difficult. Now, some of us have heard for so long these Beatitudes being read to them over and over again, or perhaps even reading them themselves, that somehow they've lost their shock value for us. It's just other words on a piece of paper. They sound sort of sweet and familiar to us, like a Christian poem, or something to needlepoint and hang over the piano. I remember when Pam and I were first married, she would very often be found needle pointing. Is that what you would say? Needle pointing? Cross stitching? Well, anyway, it's about the same thing. See? Or maybe it's something totally different. But she did one for my birthday on Romans 8:28 once. And that one still hangs in our little breakfast area in the back. But you see, the problem is the language of the Beatitudes turns out they're not transactional. Do this and you will receive that. Or do that and you will finally arrive at this place. The reality of Jesus' Beatitudes is quite different than what most of us think, because it is descriptive language. Language that says this is who these people are now and this is what the future holds for them. It is not the language of law, but rather the language of the gospel. And we talked about this, I think, a couple of weeks ago. The language of hope and promise that the way things are now is not the way that they will always be. And that those who find themselves at the back of the bus will be sitting in first class before this trip is through. That's a reality that we can all face. The reality is that all of us who have been baptized are already saints. And I don't care if we were baptized as babies or waited until we could make an adult decision for that. We've talked about that many times, and I've told you that someone comes here with an infant that asks for baptism, I would certainly baptize them. I'm a true believer's baptizer myself. But nonetheless, all of us, we get to a point in our life, no matter if we were baptized as children or if we were baptized as adults, the reality that we live is that we have already been given our halos. In a sense, we're all saints because of that baptism. Because all it takes to be a saint is not living by the Ten Commandments or living by the Beatitudes, but it is simply belonging to God. And I don't mean to water that down a bit. We believe in God and belong to God by believing in the whole work and the person of his only Son, Jesus the Christ. It's not a matter of doing good or wearing a hair shirt or even working 3 miracles that can be documented for the Vatican. It is simply a matter of joining up with the body of Christ, which is the source of all holiness and sanctity and blessedness in this world. Once you've linked up with Christ's body, otherwise known as the church, then you can be baptized in his name and you can share the signs of his body and blood in the Lord's Supper. Now, if you were born as an infant, There was probably a confirmation ahead in your life as you approached adulthood. But somebody, if you were the infant that was being baptized, somebody had to stand behind you and say, I speak for this child. This child will belong to God. This child will be one of God's children. And then you have everything you need to be a saint, you see. You have your identity. You probably got your halo. And you have a choice. Because then you can go forward and live as the person who you are. The person who you were always meant to be. Or you can choose not to. It's that simple. Now, this isn't complicated. Although I think perhaps it sounds complicated, because throughout our reading of the scriptures, so many things that we discover these simple truths, and we confound our ears with such simplicity that we think it's complicated. We think they're difficult. It's like when I've talked about evangelism. Oh, man, that word just shivers through our bodies. You mean I should go out and confront someone else that is not a believer? I should tell them that Jesus Christ is the answer to every problem they've ever had? Oh, I couldn't do that. No, I've never said that. Being an evangelist is something very simple. You just tell them how God has worked in your life, what Jesus Christ has already done for you. They can accept it or reject it. That's not your problem. That belongs to the Holy Spirit. We say it's the Holy Spirit that convicts each of us of our sins. It's nothing that anyone said or did to us that can change that around. You see, the very concept of the Christian church is based on this yieldedness to God's Spirit by the knowing decision of uncoerced people. But you go out knocking on doors. Say, I've come to tell you the truth of the world. I've come to explain to you what Jesus Christ has already done for you. So you have to accept this, or you're going to spend eternity in hell, burning and roasting. Is there some coercion in that kind of an approach? You know, you could go to every door in this town and not get one conversion. And that's what we think evangelism is. That's what we think it is, to share Jesus Christ with someone else. But it is simply telling others what God has already done for you. And you could have it too, if you choose. No coercion there. God wants no compulsory service. No supposed membership in the church by virtue of our national citizenship or the faith and actions of others on our behalf. That's when you were a baby. That's maybe when you were baptized and someone spoke for you. Therefore, and you always have to be really attentive when the pastor says therefore, because you know he's going to tell you something important. In recognition of this, those that are going to join the church today or tomorrow or the next day are now seeking to make public their choice as adults to align themselves with the life of Christ as being saints already in his church. And that makes all the difference in the world for those people. You see, I think this task of being one of God's children is a joyous task. When we become loyal followers, it is a task that is freely chosen, and it is to be seriously pursued within a committed community of believers. And that community itself is ruled by God's Holy Spirit. It's like being a prisoner who has received a pardon. Now, this isn't mine. This comes from theologian Karl Barth. But he says, you are a free person and your freedom is real, but until you get up and walk out of that prison cell you've been locked up in Until you do that, you are still a prisoner of your own failure to act. That's what all those people who have not accepted Jesus Christ have to face. If you don't warm up to that analogy, I'll give you another one. It's like knowing that next door from the room that you're in is a check for $1 million, and it's got your name on it. Maybe I should have said a check for $10 million, because $1 million doesn't seem to impress people so much today. It sure impresses me, though, I'll tell you. But we're told that that money is ours and that we are millionaires, but until you claim that check and go to the bank and cash it, you're as poor as if that check never existed. See, common sense puts it another way. Don't we say today, use it or lose it? It's a very common sense saying, and we need to apply that to our lives. That is the way it is with sainthood too. We either use it or lose it. I don't know so much about losing it, but God calls us every day to act different than the world, to act different than the people that we encounter. Because once you've been baptized, once we have joined ourselves to the body of believers, once we have received our halos, we are the saints of the church. Because baptism and joining the church is an outward sign, an outward declaration that we have repented of our sins and sought the victory over sin that Jesus Christ has gained for us through his death and resurrection on that cross. That is what makes all the difference. Then our vocation or our calling from that point on is to simply act like saints, to exercise our sainthood, to practice it day in and day out, so that we do not lose our God-given capacity to be his saints. You know, many people believe that once you're baptized, once you accept the Lord as your Savior, man, you're on your way to heaven. And I think it is so easy for us to turn our lives around and head back in the original direction we were heading. I'm not a once saved, always saved kind of person. Maybe you are. But there is a requirement to being saints in the church, and that is that we act as though we were saints. Now, in that sort of a light, do the Beatitudes sound any different to you? Do they sound much more like they might be doable? Each beatitude, I know, deserves a sermon of its own, but we don't have the time for that. I don't know if I have the capacity to do that. Maybe. But read between the lines, and this is what you will hear. You are loved by God, so simply act like it. You are redeemed by God, so simply live your lives and act like it. You are a saint, and all you have to do to prove that to anyone is to act like it. You see, I'm just saying you need to become what you already are. And then you will be blessed with every single breath you take, because blessedness, which means happiness, which means joy, which means fullness of life, is just what happens when you are who you were created to be, living the life you were created to live, which is, incidentally, what the kingdom of God that I preach all the time is all about. So that is what we are doing today. We are simply recognizing our own sainthood. And we do that by remembering all those saints who have gone before us, by somehow experiencing the whole company of heaven right here in this sanctuary. Now, in Tiskwa, we're going to go and welcome in two new saints. But on this day, especially this day, we are all gathered together in one place. We have the old saints with their sickles. And over in Tiskwa, we'll have two new saints in their diapers, although they're a little bit old to really picture that. But they'll be passing each other on their way in and out of this world. You know, over the past weeks, our attendance has been rather low. But I want you to look around and see all these empty seats. And I want you to look farther and see each of those empty seats filled by some of the saints that have built this church, not to what it is today, but to what it was at its peak. There's Mary and Joseph with their boy Jesus sitting over here in the front row. And how about the apostles Peter and Paul back there? And then there's Stephen, the deacon. Oh, there's Origen, the theologian, and Francis of Assisi over this way. There's Thomas Aquinas and Eric Little. And you ask me who that was. Well, there's Martin Luther King Jr. And here's Mother Teresa. And how about in between all those angels and archangels? The whole company of heaven. And every one of us called to be a part of that company, called by name to be the saints of God. And we achieved that by the waters of our baptism. We're all related by the blood of Jesus Christ. Here we are with our halos, whether we can see them or not, whether we're living up to them or not, they are there because you have declared your allegiance with Jesus Christ. And they're bobbing and swaying and sparkling above each of our heads. And don't we think that's a wonderful thing? I hope at least after this sermon you have a warm feeling about your relationship with God. I hope you have that warm fuzzy that you don't often get from me in the pulpit. So to that, all of God's saints said, Amen.